Today's passage is taken from Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to 35. That can be found on page 1010. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he straightly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to him in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he might plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Tracy, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 3, page 1010, I think it is, at least in most of the Bibles. And let me just lead us again in prayer as we begin. Proverbs 16, verse 20. "Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." Father God, as we look at your word now, please help us all to give thought to what you are saying. Help us to discover good, and would we trust in Jesus either for the first time or with a greater trust and joy. In his name and for your glory we ask it. Amen. 99.9% need not apply. Anyone remember that advert? 99.9% need not apply. It was for the Royal Marines, I think, and it was designed to make you want to sign up to this super exclusive club. Hardly anyone else would get to be part of it, and so you are desperate to be in. And all of us, we love that allure of being in, of being part of the in crowd, don't we? And whether it is Mensa or the Mafia, there is a desire to be part of the in crowd of the club. Just this week, I was looking up some of the most exclusive clubs in the world. There is the Hong Kong Club, only 1,500 members out of a population of 7 million. Or there is the Yellowstone Club in Montana. Anyone else heard of that one? It includes a private golf course along with 2,700 acres of world-class ski slopes. It guarantees its members exclusivity, luxury and privacy. However, to become a member, you simply have to buy a property ranging from between $2 to $25 million with a sign-up fee of $400,000 and an annual payment of $44,000. But then I thought about it even more, and surely the most exclusive club is one you can't even buy your way into, no matter how much money you have. Being aristocracy or being part of the most wonderful family ever, surely that is the most exclusive. And what we're considering this morning is how to be part of the most exclusive group in the world. It means becoming part of a new family, the very best, most loving family anyone could ever hope to be part of. The bar for entrance is impossibly high and unbelievably low. In fact, it is the most inclusive group in the world. Anyone can join as long as they admit there's nothing they can do to get in. And this new family, it is all defined by and centered around and on Jesus Christ. And what we'll see this morning is how Jesus defines who's on the inside and who's on the outside of God's people. Who's part of the family and who's cut off. And if we want to be an insider, if we want to be in the family, what should we do? Well, it's all about relating to Jesus rightly. We've been working our way through Mark's roller coaster ride of a gospel, and he's been pretty relentless with bombarding us with who Jesus is and what he's all about. And Mark is not about to let up now. Jesus bursts onto the scene in chapter 1, and perhaps we can remember the first words on his lips. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he backs up this message by doing the most amazing miracles. He shows that he is God's long-awaited king. He even has the authority to forgive sins. And so you'd think, well, surely everyone is going to be lining up behind him. But last week we began to see this growing opposition to Jesus. It comes most violently from the Jewish religious leaders. So just look how things were left at the end of last week, chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, that's Jesus, how to destroy him. So what we get this week is both a judgment on those who would reject Jesus and a tremendous invitation and reassurance for those who come to him. Terrible judgment, a tremendous invitation and reassurance. We're going to look at the passage in two parts. You'll see it there on the outline. And firstly, in verses 7 to 19, we see Jesus is the Son of God who calls new Israel. So come to him and proclaim him. Did we notice how Jesus responds in verse 7 to this opposition? Chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Jesus withdraws. Sure, the crowd come after him, but verse 7 is ominous. Jesus rejects those who reject him. And Mark shows us there's more than one way to reject Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they want to kill him. But the crowd, they just want to use him. Verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. We're given hints here. Those coming to Jesus aren't coming for the right reasons, only for what they can get out of it, not for Jesus himself. The unclean spirits, they cry out, not in worship, but to try and derail Jesus' mission. But what they say is still true. Jesus is the Son of God. It's a title, both Davidic and divine. It's saying Jesus is the King over God's people, and he's God himself. So whilst the response of the crowd isn't ideal, the size and the scope of the crowd are still underlining Jesus' identity. And now, just in case we can't quite remember where places like Idumea and Sidon are, Mark is listing all round the compass. This is the kind of outer reaches of the nation of Israel at its greatest extent, and then some. So we might have it up on the screen if you can make out any of those words there. What we're seeing here is Jesus' reach as the king of all Israel. Now, that's what's going on with these places being listed. So if some leader today here in the UK has followers from all over Canada and Australia and India and South Africa, we might think they're beginning to lay claim to be the ruler of a new British empire. Now, that's the kind of thing going on here. The glory days of Israel are being evoked, and Jesus is drawing people from every corner. Oh, we can probably get rid of the map now. It's not just a backwards glance, though. Jesus is doing something new here, too. Remember, new wine needs new wineskins. It's not just a trip down memory lane to the good old days. No, Jesus, as God's true king, is calling God's people, a new Israel to himself. And it's what we see in verses 13 to 19, isn't it? Mark is falling over himself to point out Jesus is calling new Israel. So just think, is there anything significant about the place or the number Jesus calls? Verse 13 again. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus takes the initiative, he's the one doing the calling, and he goes up a mountain to do it, which should set bells ringing. It was up a mountain where God gave the law, where he spoke to Moses after bringing his people out of a slavery. Up a mountain is basically shorthand for God's dealings with his people, and particularly rescuing his people. And then the number 12, well, it mirrors the 12 tribes of Israel, doesn't it? So can we see what Jesus is doing here? He's in charge of who's part of God's people. He decides who's in and who's out. Now the 12, the apostles, they were a special one-off group of eyewitnesses of Jesus. We are not apostles. But here they're also portrayed as a model of what this new Israel are like, what they're to do. And it boils down to two things: knowing Jesus and making Jesus better known. What a surprise, I hear you cry. Just look with me at verse 14 again. And you see, they are to be with him. They are with him. Really, this could sum up Christianity, couldn't it? To be with Jesus. Jesus calls us into relationship with him, to be with him, to enjoy him forever and to become more like him. But he also sends the apostles out, doesn't he? Preaching and casting out demons aren't really two activities, but one. It's showing us the power of the gospel as Jesus' kingship is declared, as it's proclaimed by his people. Jesus' rule overthrows all other rules. It defeats evil. To repent and believe is to move from one kingdom to another. We move from self-rule to being under Jesus' rule. And even more starkly, we move from Satan's dominion to Jesus' kingdom. So verse 14, it's a wonderful little snapshot of being part of Jesus' kingdom, being with him and making his rule known. But we might be wondering, well, why does Mark include the end of verse 19? Why this little comment about Judas betraying Jesus? Well, it shows us Jesus is in complete control. The fact he knows he's choosing someone who would betray him. He always knew he was going to the cross. But this is Mark's comment. And it seems it's his way of telling us this new Israel isn't fundamentally better than old Israel. Old Israel wants to destroy Jesus, chapter 3, verse 6. But the makeup of this new Israel isn't somehow of a different class. Jesus isn't picking the creme de la creme, the moral elite, all those who are more into religion or nicer people. He's working with the same raw material. People like the Sons of Thunder, who I guess you didn't want to annoy if they got out of bed on the wrong side that morning. The only distinction is his choice of us and whether we're willing to listen to his call. Jesus defines who's in and who's out. And really, Mark ramps that up in the second section this morning. He's already said, if you want to be part of God's people, we need to come to Jesus. But then it gets even better than that. We get to be in his family. And if we want to be in Jesus' family, then we need to listen to him and do God's will. Mark turns now to show us the kind of people who are going to make up this new people of God. And so in verses 20 to 35, and we see Jesus is the stronger one who rescues his people. So listen to him and do God's will. Mark gives us a scene break as the location moves from the sea to the mountain and now to the home. Again, the crowd presses in, but this time the focus is on Jesus' family. Verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they're saying he's out of his mind. Now, what's really helpful to see here is Mark is giving us a sandwich in the structure, that is, not a literal physical sandwich. It's something he likes to do quite a lot in his gospel. So I've put it up on the screen if it's easier to see it there, kind of mapped out. In verses 13 to 19, we've had the insiders, or Jesus' true family, the 12. Then in verses 20 to 21, we get misunderstanding outsiders who happen to be Jesus' biological family. We might call them passive outsiders, but as we'll see, that might be a little bit too generous. Then in verses 22 to 30, we get the religious leaders who are the hostile outsiders. Verses 31 to 32, we're back again with the passive outsiders. Then verses 33 to 35, it's the insiders, the true family, once again. So that's just a little bit of what Mark's doing in this section. And we might have heard of the trilemma before. Jesus has to be either mad, bad, or God, lunatic, liar, or Lord. Anyone come across that before? C.S. Lewis popularized it, I think. But it's fair to say Mark got there first. You see, the family, if you look down 20, verses 20 and 21 again, they think Jesus is out of his mind. Perhaps it all sounded so well-meaning. Maybe there was genuine care and concern. Come on, Jesus, you've got to eat. You can't keep going on like this. Look up, just rest up a bit. But ultimately, it's not understanding who Jesus really is. And actually, in verse 21, they try and seize Jesus, which is exactly the same word for arresting him later in the book. It's not so passive after all. As an aside, isn't it so often how family members react when someone becomes a Christian? It's great you found something you're passionate about, they say, but I'm worried about you. It's all just a bit too much, too full on. And so the well-meaning parent tries to dissuade their child from going into full-time paid gospel ministry or being an overseas missionary because it's a bit too extreme. And if they were honest, they think their child is out of their mind. It might be well-meaning, but it's failing to see Jesus for who he really is. It only gets worse, though, with the religious leaders. Just look with me again at verse 22. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So these scribes, these religious leaders sent down from Jerusalem, no less, they have no doubt Jesus is casting out demons. But they have zero interest in finding out why or how. They just make the assertion, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul or Satan, and that's how he can do it. But Jesus points out that is simply ridiculous. If there's a civil war, the government will fall. No team goes out deliberately to try and score own goals or tackle their own players. It's simply not how things work. No, it is completely the other way around. Jesus is the stronger one who can enter Satan's turf, bind him up, render him powerless, and then plunder his goods. Through the cross, Jesus can rob Satan of his prisoners, and he will have no power, no say over them. He won't be able to accuse them. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, the devil has strength, but I am stronger. And so I am pulling people out of his realm, out of his possession, and into mine. And just as an aside, have we ever considered how precious a soul must be when both Jesus and the devil are after it? But Jesus is the stronger man. Just the other day, our boys stumbled across a song called Things That I'm Afraid Of. And it has this lovely little line, my fears would surely kill me if I didn't know the truth. The things that I'm afraid of are afraid of you. Talking about Jesus. With Jesus, there is nothing we need be afraid of. He is the stronger man. He has defeated the devil. And so it means verse 28 is true. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. People get so hung up on verse 29, we often miss the wonder of verse 28. It is extraordinary. People can be forgiven all their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. And many of us will skip over that verse and say, well, we know. And some of us really need to digest that word, all. All sins will be forgiven. We might think of something we've done, something we've said, a way we hurt someone else and think, can there really be forgiveness for that? For me? And Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But then we still might be left wondering, well, how does that square with verse 29? What is this eternal sin that can never be forgiven? And here we need to remember what's going on. The teachers of the law have just been accusing Jesus of having an unclean and evil spirit. They're completely rejecting Jesus and calling him evil. And they're the ones guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit who testifies to Jesus. These teachers should know better than anyone else. Yet they're rejecting the Spirit's work through Christ. They're saying we don't need God to change us. And we don't need Jesus to renew us. We don't need anyone to forgive our sin. We just don't need it. And this one, the one who's saying we do, well, he's evil. You see, you can't be forgiven and saved if you consistently and persistently reject the forgiver and rescuer. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. We all have seen the scenes of devastation left by Hurricane Milton in the States. But just imagine you're a resident out there, the storm's approaching, you're stranded at home in Florida. with no hope. You haven't got out in time. But just humour me with the illustration. Elon Musk is coming in to rescue you. He is, I think, still the world's wealthiest man. You're sitting on your roof as the floodwaters rise and the winds are getting stronger and stronger. If Elon comes along in a cyber boat or a SpaceX helicopter and holds out his hand to rescue you, if you refuse to get on board, if you say that what he's doing is in fact evil as he's trying to rescue people, well, what hope is there for you? To reject the one person who can rescue you, that means there can be no hope of salvation. Now, don't forget, this passage is as much a warning against rejecting Jesus as it is an invitation to come to him. Chapter 2, verse 17 should still be ringing in our ears. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So this is an acute warning to religious leaders, to those who reject the work of the Spirit in inspiring God's infallible word, in opening people's eyes so they can see who Jesus is. So I think you should fear verse 29 this morning if you're in some high religious position, if you're something like a bishop in the Church of England, and you say, "I don't need Jesus to die for my forgiveness. And I don't think anyone needs the work of the Spirit to become a Christian." If that is you and you are persuaded you are right, well, you should be worried. But I don't think that's many of us here this morning. Those outside of Jesus' family will reject his forgiveness. It is sad, but it's true. But for those on the inside, verse 28 will always and forever hold true. And so for those of us here who have come to Jesus, we can be confident we're in his family. Just look at verse 31 with me once more. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus' family turn up, and can we see how Mark emphasizes they're on the outside, verse 31, verse 32. Jesus is told about it, and I guess the assumption was that he would just go out to them. And so verses 34 and 35 are a massive shock. Jesus asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Perhaps people are answering Jesus' question in their heads. They're the ones standing outside Jesus. But again, Jesus redefines who's in and who's out. The insiders, his true family, are those who come to him, who sit at his feet and listen to him, who submit to him. It is those who do God's will. And which begs the question, what God's will is. And now, it can't be something different or something extra than coming to Jesus and listening to him. And when we think about what God's already said in Mark's gospel, it becomes obvious. Back in chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It is a call to look to Jesus, to delight in him. Later in chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, God will say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That is the will of God, to listen to Jesus. And what is Jesus saying in Mark's gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. The will of God is we stop trusting in ourselves. We accept his rescue through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we submit to him as our Lord. Again and again in the Bible, we see this being worked out. The outsider who turns back to God and is brought into his family. On Sunday evenings, we're looking at the book of Ruth. Ruth is from Moab. She has no right to be part of God's people, but she trusts in the Lord. She commits herself to him, and she's brought into the family. Or Naaman, he's a commander in the Syrian army, but he's got leprosy. His Israelite slave girl tells him of Elisha and the healing the Lord can do through him. Naaman ends up humbly submitting and being healed. He becomes a worshipper of the one true God. An outsider becomes an insider. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, he's an Israelite, but in his greed, he chases after Naaman for some payment, and he ends up on the outside. In fact, he ends up with leprosy. Perhaps the most famous picture of all is Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, or really the two lost sons, and the loving father. One son ends up recognizing he's unworthy, but receiving his father's love. He does the will of the father. He was outside, but ends up on the inside. Yet the older son, who thinks he's been good enough, he's done enough, he's confident in his own righteousness, he refuses to do the will of the father. And so he ends up on the outside. In fact, just like these religious leaders, if we think we're good enough for God, then Jesus is a threat. Tim Keller puts it very well. Irreligious people repent of nothing. Religious people repent of their sins. But Christians repent of their righteousness. If you don't think there's a God, you won't see any need to repent at all. There's no God to turn back to. If you think there's a vague, impersonal God, you might repent of things that you think are bad. But only those who come to Jesus and listen to him will realize even our best efforts fall woefully short. To do the will of God is to give up thinking we can make it on our own. Instead, we throw ourselves on Jesus and we discover him to be the greatest king, the stronger one, and the most wonderful brother. And ultimately, it's not even down to us. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Most importantly, Jesus has drawn close to us by coming in the flesh, by dying on the cross, by giving us his spirit. We can come to him and be with him only because he first came to us and was with us. We mustn't think this is all ultimately down to us or even dependent on us. So as we close, I find it helpful sometimes to think of the impossible applications, the things that this passage absolutely rules out of court. And as I thought about them, I realized they're such popular ideas. I have to be a good person to be in Jesus' family. I need to keep up appearances and to stay in Jesus' family. You can somehow be in the middle ground between being inside and outside. Or it's not that serious to sideline Jesus. No, Mark doesn't want us to be confused about who's in God's family or who's out. He wants us to see the stark danger of opposing Jesus, even of misunderstanding him. If you are someone who wants to get clearer on who Jesus is, do sign up for our next Inquirer's course, or perhaps just ask a Christian friend to read the Bible with you. And if we are a Christian, have we realized quite how privileged we are? I think this is what I was struck by this week. We are in Jesus' family. We are brothers, sisters, mothers of the King of the Universe. And so going back to our Hurricane Milton rescue, if Elon Musk wasn't just rescuing you, but adopting you, sharing his $250 billion with you, how would you feel? Or you could swap in someone whose family you'd love to be in if Elon's a bit too eccentric for you. Well, whoever we kind of thought of in our mind, the best possible family, it would just be chump change compared to being in Jesus' family. In fact, it's not even worth comparing, is it? We are brothers and sisters of Jesus and with one another. Are we living like it? To do the will of God is only to admit reality and to receive the greatest rescue ever. It is to be brought into a kingdom, a family that will never disappoint, that will last forever, and is what each one of us was created for. And just like those first apostles, we get the privilege of making this good news known. Let's pray it be true for each one of us. Let's pray together. Jesus says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Father God, we do thank and praise you for Jesus. Thank you for this wonderful call, this invitation to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim his rule. Please would we realize what a tremendous privilege it is to be in Jesus' family. And would we be delighting more and more that he is not only our king, not only the stronger man, but he is even our brother. And please would we delight to make him known to the ends of the earth. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen.